I remember several years ago, we were on vacation as a family up in Michigan. We, I think, had visited my family in the Grand Rapids area, and then we were on our way up US 131 to go up to Traverse City. And I recall that the gas gauge was looking rather slim, pressing toward empty. And you can imagine what begins to happen then. You start trying to think, okay, where are the next possible places of getting gas up ahead? And I seem to recall that Big Rapids had a gas station that we were hopeful to make it to. And you can also imagine what dynamic goes on in the automobile in terms of discussion when one's wife reminds you of all the gas stations you've passed up until that point. And so you can also imagine, on the part of the one driving, how your prayer life is enhanced significantly, as in, Lord, please, please let us make it to Big Rapids, to this gas station. Well, believe it or not, we made it to the gas station, but not up to the gas pump. We had to push it the last 5 or 6 feet. That was close. It was memorable. There was an element of hope that kept pressing us that I will never forget. Of course, my wife will never let me forget it either, probably. But one of the observations is that we should never minimize the importance and significance of hope. And you can probably think of many examples of how hope pulled someone through a difficult time. You think of stories that you've heard about people who have been in dire circumstances, prisoners of war and a host of other things, where there was some element of hope that kept them going in the face of incredible odds and circumstances and situations. There's a subjective element to hope. That is how it works in me. And there's an objective element of hope, and that is what it is dependent upon. I'll let you think about that for a moment. The subjective element, how it works in me, and the objective element of hope, what it depends on. Now, when we were looking for the gas station, if we had been in New Mexico, there might have been less hope, because there are some stretches that are pretty big where there's nothing. Fortunately, in the stretch in Michigan, there's a few more places. As you go further north, it gets fewer and fewer, but there were at least some. So the hope in me kept me going. The object of hope in this case was partly my relying on my perception of where the gas gauge was and how much there might be there and how many miles there were and the careful calculations that were going through my mind as I was praying diligently. But you've been through similar kinds of things where you've thought about those kinds of things, I assume. The object of our hope is quite critical to our hope being realized. As in, I can hope someone will pick me up at the airport in a general sense, as in, it would sure be nice if someone would pick me up. That's kind of a broad general hope, but what's the object? Well, who knows that I need to be picked up at the airport? We're going to be going to visit Phil and Becca in Lexington, Kentucky in the near future, and we're hopeful that someone will pick us up at the airport. Now, these days, it's not quite so scary because we have Uber and Lyft and all these other options that you can contact, and it's not that scary. But there was a time when it was a little more unnerving. If I have someone arranged beforehand that is dependable, that I can count on, that is ready and willing and planning to pick me up, then I can say, well, I hope so-and-so remembers to pick me up. There's a pretty good chance that I can depend on that hope because of the object of my hope. So we can relate to that as well. If you have someone that is dependable and competent, it makes a difference. When we hope in the Lord, we have a good basis for doing so. We can hope in Him because He is able, willing to deliver on what we hope for. Now, what we don't know necessarily is His timing, and He does sometimes stretch things out to the very last second and few feet to get you where you want to be. But our problem is often that we fail to hope in Him. We fail to trust Him when we should. We may feel overwhelmed by circumstances, by things that are going on, and we fail to look to the one who can actually do something about it. Israel was in that kind of situation. Israel had dealt with all kinds of difficulties, and they were often in a place of feeling hopeless because they were looking to themselves instead of looking to the Lord. And the prophets came along and tried to remind them numerous times, look to the Lord. Don't be looking to yourself. Don't be looking at the circumstances. Don't be focused on all those things like we tend to do. We focus on all the difficulties and the challenges. We forget to look to the Lord. So we can relate to that. In Isaiah 52, the text we're looking at today, the Lord speaks through Isaiah to encourage Israel to maintain hope, that even in the midst of their difficult circumstances, they were dealing with the oppression of the Assyrians, and Isaiah had communicated to them what was going to happen in the future with Babylon, and they were probably in a bit of a state of a shock in dealing with some of those things. And so several times, even in the midst of the discipline that they were experiencing, in the midst of the elements of judgment that was going on around them, the prophets, Isaiah in particular in our context here, reminds them, God is able to deliver, but you need to look to Him. And so we come to the first part of this chapter, and we see a call to awaken and experience renewed hope. And so we read verses 1 and 2, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem, loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So there is an element of hope that is communicated here. The Lord has not forgotten them, so He's wanting to get their attention as He's saying, indeed, awake. So people need to know how to gain release from bondage. That's the concern that is in the mind of Isaiah as he's communicating from the Lord to the people of Israel. But we can relate to that same idea. The people are urged to clean up their act. Now, as I say that, what we need to remember is they were already in a covenant relationship with the Lord. They already knew the Lord. They didn't always act like it, but they already knew the Lord. So their cleaning up their act was not in order to gain a relationship with the Lord. They had that. It was sort of assumed. Cleaning up their act was in order to relate properly to the Lord. God called on His people to prepare to receive the salvation in the broader sense that is the deliverance that He's going to provide for them. And He's going to deal with different aspects of it, as we will see. And they were to personally lay hold of it on faith. That was part of the ultimate salvation, not only in terms of the deliverance from the oppression of the peoples around them, but the ultimate salvation that they had, they already had a relationship with the Lord, but their sins were not totally forgiven. They had the sacrificial program that was a picture of what was to come, but the ultimate still had to take place, and that was the Messiah needed to come. The next section that we look at is going to be giving the details of that, and we'll be seeing that. That's what's anticipated. That's what being prepared for here. God called on Israel to awake and to be strong in the strength that God provides. The Israelites did not need to call on him to awake to be strong. They didn't need to call on the Lord to wake up. They needed themselves to wake up. He was ready to save them in the sense of deliverance and in the broader sense of the ultimate salvation that they needed in the bigger picture as well. But there was going to be that element of trust. The trust and obey factor is part of the picture as well. And there are many passages that we've looked at already in chapter 40, 42, 43, 45, 46, 48, 49. If you have your outline, you see some of these passages listed there where they've been reminded of their need to do so. And so the Lord instructed the people of Zion to put on the beautiful garments of salvation that God would provide for them. Again, the anticipation of what was to come. Now, we associate with that reference to the beautiful garments, we associate Christ's righteousness with garments as well, that we're able to stand in his presence, not because of anything we've done, ultimately because of what Christ has done. How he would provide salvation for them, the specifics are what's coming up in the next section, chapter 52, 13 through 53, 12. So that's anticipated. We just won't get to it today. God saw his people as comprising a holy city, and they needed to view themselves that way as a holy people. It's interesting, the references to the holy city appear in several places like Nehemiah 11, 1 and 18, Isaiah 48, 2, 52, 1, Daniel 9, 24, Matthew 4, 5, Matthew 27, 53, and Revelation 11, 2. That's why we refer to it as the holy city. It has the idea of being set apart to God. God had selected that as his city. And it's interesting, if you've ever done a study of the history of Jerusalem, going all the way back and then all the way toward the future, how prominent it is in things. It is a city that God has selected for his purpose. And it has been a focus of a lot of attention over the years, positively, negatively, in war, seeking for peace, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we are reminded of as well. But all of this indicates something of the Lord's expectation, and he was indicating that the uncommitted and the unclean would not have a part of this future that he has in mind, and the broader future is of the millennial kingdom, which is to come. Also, the people are urged to take action for their own good. Israel could not deliver herself, but she needed to rise up from her humiliated and bound condition and respond to the Lord's deliverance. Salvation is not by works of righteousness, but it's by faith. It is a personal response that's needed. And that was the case with all of the Israelites all through time. They had been given the law, but yet there was this personal relationship, that personal response of faith that was expected, often identified by references in Old Testament scripture as circumcision of the heart. Not just an acknowledgement of your covenant relationship, but there had to be a personal heart response, and that was by faith. And then they were to break the chains that bind them, which they couldn't do on their own, but they needed to trust the Lord to bring that to pass for them. And so the Lord, in all of this, has given them freedom to respond to him. He expects and allows a personal response of faith to his provision through his son, which we recognize as we look back on it. They were being reminded and told about this now, and it is recorded for us to be able to look at. So this is something that they had glimpses of, but they didn't have a lot of detail. Isaiah is going to be giving them more detail. Then, looking at verses 3 through 5, we read, "For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day." This has to do with how they got themselves into the difficult situations that they were in and what they were dealing with. And here we see people need to know how to recognize God's valuation. God is assessing things, and he is thinking about where they are in relation to where they ought to be. There's also an indication that the captive people will gain future redemption. They have been experiencing various degrees of oppression. They would experience captivity more in the future in Babylon, which hadn't taken place yet at the time that Isaiah had said this, but he is anticipating it, and he is giving them hope as they're thinking through it. And in the process here, the Lord indicates that no one forced God to allow the people to go into slavery. It wasn't an accident, and no one would force him to provide redemption, deliverance, hope for them either. He could free her of his own free will, just as he had sent her into captivity of her own free will. And there was no impediment to his redeeming her. He was free to do that on his own. The Lord declared that the Israelites had gone down to Egypt of their own volition in the days of Jacob, and later the Assyrians would take them, had taken them captive against their will. That includes the northern kingdom, who went all of the Samaria and the northern kingdom went into captivity, and many from Judah were taken into captivity. Jerusalem itself escaped that, as we have seen. But again, it's talking about the earliest areas of oppression, matters of oppression, and then the more recent ones. And it's somewhat representative of all the oppression that the people had gone through. And the implication is, if the Lord is able to liberate them from Egypt and even from these other captors, then he can redeem his people. If he can redeem them, if he can deliver them from the enemy-imposed captivity, he can also redeem them from their self-imposed captivity, that is, their captivity, their slavery to sin, which was their obviously their bigger problem, which caused them to go into captivity in the first place. And it may cause us to think, are we in any way taken captive by anything in this world that we need to be delivered from? And likely there are many who have to deal with that. Then we see the captivity of the people reflects on their God. When they find themselves in these difficult situations, when the Egyptians have control over them, when the Assyrians have control over them, when the Babylonians have control over them, what does that say about their God? How was that viewed in the times of the people of Israel at this time? Well, it was viewed, well, these other people's gods are stronger than Israel's God. That's how they considered it. But the Lord says, no, not so much. It's because I have allowed you to go into captivity because you are under discipline. And he was orchestrating things. And so we see in this verse also, verse 5, what have we here? The Lord is saying, he's bringing it to their attention. It reminds me of the reference in the Jungle Book when Ka, the big snake, is about to gobble up Mowgli. And he says, "Say now, what have we here?" Anybody remember that? Our kids were young. We saw it multiple times. But that's the picture that comes to my mind when I read that. And that's what's in the Lord's mind. What have we here? What is going on? Israel was in captivity, not because God had given her over to a superior person, but because Israel's leaders and Israel had put themselves in a vulnerable position, and they were disobedient, and they were not following the provisions of the covenant, and therefore the Lord allowed them to go into captivity, as we've been reminded of multiple times. And so it wasn't an indication of the Lord's weakness. It was an indication of the Lord's discipline. And he was directing things according to his plan and purpose. Even though the people around might be evaluating it that way, that's not how the Lord was looking at it. And so the people had put themselves into compromising positions because of their responses. And it can't help but think of those occasions in which we put ourselves in compromising positions that reflect badly on the Lord as well. And it happens way too often. And it's disturbing when those things happen. And it reminds me of how patient the Lord is to put up with as much as he does, and he doesn't just blot us off the face of the earth, even though he might have practical reason to. But he has a bigger picture in mind, and that's the encouragement that we want to keep in mind as well. Then there is a call to look to the true source of hope. We read verses 6 through 8. "Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together. They shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion." Now that's a whole lot more encouraging of a word than what the previous verse was, and it's intended to help provide some perspective and some hope of what message is yet to come for them. So people need to know where to look for real hope. Now, we know people look in a lot of different places for hope, but do we know where to look, where it is actually a legitimate place to look? At a future time, the Lord's people will know him more fully. The Lord's conclusion to their situation was essentially twofold. First, he would so deliver his people that there would be no question in their minds that he is the only true God. And it's interesting to see that, how many times the Lord allows situations to get worse so he can deliver them, and he then shows he really is God. He is the one that they need to look to. And then second, Yahweh, the Lord, would prove that he is the one that he claims to be by fulfilling what he had predicted he would do. And that includes a lot of things, because it has to do with his providing for the salvation for mankind. It has to do that's going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman. It relates to the promises made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and then the reiterations of various aspects of that in later chapters as well. And so the Lord is the trustworthy one. Then there's a reference to in that day. That anticipates a time yet future when the Lord would act decisively for his people and he would vindicate his name. And this, again, has near and far implications. The Lord would deliver the people from exile in Babylon through his servant Cyrus, and he is referred to as that. And he is understood to be an instrument through which the Lord is going to work. And he would provide deliverance from sin through his servant, the Messiah, through his sacrifice for them and their response of belief to him. So that's another aspect. But then there's also another one, and that is he would provide deliverance from national domination in the millennium through his servant, the Messiah, in his kingly reign over the whole world. So there's a lot that's wrapped into this hope that is here in this, in the ways the Lord provides for his people. And it shows something of the Lord's concern. He's going to provide because he cares for them. He's concerned about them in spite of their numerous occasions of rejection, of being hard-hearted, stiff-necked, and all the rest that Scripture communicates. And he is the only one that they need to look to. Unfortunately, they have looked in a lot of other places. They've looked to Egypt and to Assyria and a lot of other nations. And the Lord said, don't look to them. Look to me. And he has indicated that numerous times. So we ought to learn from that. Why are we looking at other places for hope? Why do we look to the political system to solve our problems? Well, because there's a practical element of the Lord expects us to be involved in the political system, but are we ultimately trusting in it? Well, probably not. Ultimately, if we have our thinking correctly, we shouldn't be trusting in the political system. We shouldn't necessarily be trusting in our own abilities, in our resources that we have, and all the other things that we do have. We can all too often put our hope and trust in those things instead of in trusting the Lord, just like the people of Israel did. And hopefully we can learn from that. Also, this is an important message that deserves wide proclamation. And this is somewhat of a hymn of praise, in a sense, that's part of this promise of redemption that's communicated here. And it says, if Isaiah is in the spirits, seeing that the news of Israel's redemption is being carried over the mountains by a messenger, to Jerusalem, and this good news, this message of hope, has to do with the fall of Babylon, in particular, in the more immediate context, and therefore relates to the release of captives. And Isaiah is exulting in that, in this good news that the Lord is going to bring deliverance. And it's presented as news that reaches his people through a messenger running across the mountains with his message. And we have to think back to this day. This was before Pony Express. This was before telegraph, telephone, radio, television. This was before, believe it or not, before the internet. Before cell phones, texting, instant messaging, all that stuff. So this was a big deal. And then there's the reference to how the messenger's feet are beautiful because they carried him and his message of peace and happiness and hope. And every time I see this passage, I think of a missionary that spoke, I think it was at Byron Center Bible Church many, many years ago. And he spoke about how ugly his feet were for many minutes in greater detail than anyone would ever have reason to want to think about. His feet were that ugly. But his point was, even though he has ugly feet, his feet are beautiful because he's sharing the good news and he was a missionary and he was going across the mountains and he was sharing it. And so I cannot get that out of my head when I see this text. And it does communicate something. It's not about what your feet look like. It's that you are bringing the good news. And it causes me to think, well, maybe we should get excited about going over the mountains to share good news as well. It says something about the Lord's strong message that the world needs to have. And it says something about his dominance over any other gods that are out there as well. And that ought to be encouraging to us. And I think it certainly is. There's also reference to the watchmen along the walls that are seeing the messenger coming. And as they see this messenger, they join in the rejoicing. They understand the significance and they catch what the message is. Now, we all like good news. And we have more ways of communicating it, as I've pointed out, than probably any other culture in the world historically and even in the whole world in general. And so we can get news rather quickly. And there is hope that can be communicated in that as well. I was thinking about this in relation to receiving word with regard to my dad's hip surgery over this past week. He had hip surgery on Friday. And it's kind of a big deal when you're 91 years old and you're having hip surgery as to whether that's going to be the time when you're going to check out and go see the Lord or whether you're going to pull through and wake up and be ready to go. And I was glad I didn't have to wait for a messenger to come hiking over the mountains to tell me. I received a couple of phone calls, an email, and a text or two, I think, from various family members. My dad called me yesterday morning to say that he had pulled through and he's doing well. And I think this morning I received an email from one of my brothers who said that Dad, in his typical fashion, was up, ready to go, and he just couldn't stay down. He just needed to get, which that fits the picture. And that was good news. We have ways of communicating, receiving. But we have a lot better news than that to share. Are we willing to go over a mountain to share it? We don't even have to. We've got so many other means. Just a reminder, do we take it as seriously as the emphasis of Scripture is? And hopefully we do take that to heart. Then looking at verses 9 and 10, break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. That is, those places that had been ruined because of the captivity and all of that. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. And that reference to comfort reminds us, going back to chapter 40, where it begins, comfort you, my people, says your God. Then verse 10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Here we see people need to recognize who alone can give hope. That is ultimate hope, any real hope, any significant hope. The Lord is the source of joy, comfort, redemption. We can find little glimmers of those kinds of things in other places that we may look, but that's where the ultimate comes from. So this is a call for the people of Jerusalem in anticipation of a future time where they are in the place where they are able to recognize this, to join in the chorus, to praise God for coming to comfort and to redeem his people, to give thanks to God in advance of something that hasn't yet happened is sort of the highest form of faith. The person praising God for what he has not yet received and does not yet possess is a sign of one who truly believes the promises of God. And in a sense, our salvation is that, isn't it? I mean, we can say, well, yeah, I'm saved, but I'm not there yet. I'm still in process. I'm anticipating that when I get to the place where I'm finished in this world, that I will be in that location. But I'm not there yet. I'm trusting. But we can have full confidence that we will be there because we believe in the one who is providing that. We know it has been provided. The payment has been made. And that ought to be an encouragement to us. And that gives us reason to rejoice, as is encouraged here. The Lord will display his power and salvation to the world. And the picture here is of rolling up one's sleeve. The Lord is rolling up a sleeve, and he's doing something mighty. And his provision of salvation, in the sense of delivering his people, in the sense of delivering or providing salvation for the world, is significant as well. And that's part of his bigger purpose that is communicated here. And this salvation is not only going to become visible to the world of what he's doing with his people, and that's pretty significant in and of itself, but what ultimately is going to be provided as salvation through Christ for the world, that is also a provision. And we don't have to look far to find passages that remind us of this. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And this good news is for the whole world, but it needs to be received, as it notes in John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, how many of us know what this good news is? Yeah, hopefully we all can say, yeah, I know what this good news is, and I've taken it to heart. The question is, now what? What do we do with it? I think we need to let the world know that we know this truth. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news. And regardless of whether you have ugly feet or beautiful feet, you can be a part of that, sharing that good news. What are we doing with it? Good reminder. Then looking at verses 11 and 12, it says, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now, what on earth is that talking about? Well, let's think about this. First of all, let's note that people need to respond to the true source of hope. There's a response that's expected. And this reference to depart has something in view, and that is, don't just sit around staying in captivity when you have the opportunity to be delivered from it. Don't just sit around when the hope of salvation is available. Take it. Respond to it. Receive it. There is an expectation. There's also an expectation to be removed from the defilement of the place where they have been. That is, they were in captivity in Babylon, is what the picture is anticipating here, and God is going to provide a way for them to get out of there, but they need to respond, they need to get out, and there were many who did, but there were a lot more who didn't, who stayed there. When you think about our world today and the provision of salvation that has been available through Christ, many do receive it, but many more don't. And there again is that reminder of the word needs to be communicated. We may be part of that picture as well, and we want to keep that in mind. So the reference to the vessels here is likely referring to those things that would be needed for worshiping the Lord when they came back into the land, and it might have had in view some of the vessels that were part of the temple worship that had been taken to Babylon by the Babylonians, and that there may have been some who might have had opportunity to get some of those things and bring them back when they came, which might be no small task, but it might have been a possibility. And then there is a promise of the Lord's careful enablement. It says, you don't have to worry about your ability to run fast. You just need to respond to the Lord and let him provide. And that relates not only to their ability to leave Babylon, which was the nearer picture where they were going to have free course to be able to leave. The Lord was going to be providing that by his working through Cyrus to bring that to pass. They would be released, and the Lord would be directing and bringing that to pass, but also as it relates to our own salvation. We don't have to work for it. It has been provided. We don't have to run. We don't have to strive. God has provided it. We simply need to receive it by faith. And that's the important reality that we want to keep in mind, and that's the hope that we have that we want to recognize, and we have opportunity to celebrate that today as we share together in the Lord's table in just a couple of minutes. And that is a great hope. And we live in that hope of the salvation that the Lord has provided. And we receive that by faith. And we don't have possession of all of it yet, but we will in the future. And we can trust him completely for that.